I welcome you to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word, and invite you to join me in Moses' big book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, where we're going to pick back up where we were talking last time in verse number 16, which is a very important verse to get under our belts for later Bible studies, particularly in the New Testament. The situation is this. The first temptation has been carried out by Satan, apparently using the creation form of this serpent slash dragon that was there in the Garden of Eden. He convinces through manipulation and outright lies, he convinces the woman to believe that God's holding out on her and that there is a benefit to be gained from disobeying him and eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she caves, she does it, she becomes a sinner voluntarily. She then takes some of that fruit to her husband and apparently goes through some of the same conversation that the serpent had with her, and he complies with the temptation, gives in, eats of the fruit, and the two of them are shamed immediately by their choice and cover the only thing that was distinct between the two of them, and that is their genitalia area. They cover themselves with this fig leaf apron. And then God comes calling and immediately begins quizzing them as to what's happened. And I emphasized and will emphasize again that God already knows exactly what happened. He's only giving them the fatherly opportunity of fessing up, to voluntarily say, I did it. I am so sorry. I disobeyed you. I believed the stupidity that this other person was telling me. I sinned. And that is important. All of us need to confess our sins. I'm going to emphasize again, 1 John chapter number 1, that if we say we've never sinned, if we say we don't sin, we're liars. We're fooling ourselves. We're actually calling God a liar when we say that. But the really big thing in that passage is this. If we confess our sins, that is, acknowledge, I did it. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's what God was looking for. God wanted the first step of reconciliation, which is always acknowledgement of the crime, acknowledgement of the sin. And Adam didn't. He blamed Eve. And God, by the way. And Eve didn't confess, didn't acknowledge that what she did was wrong. She blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't get a chance to blame Satan, if that's what the situation was, because God started handing out consequences. Serpent loses the ability to walk or fly or whatever it was he had previous. He's down on his belly. He's licking the dust. And from here on out, that's the way this serpent kind apparently had to live. But the bigger thing there is what was directed toward the enemy of our souls, against Satan, the troublemaker behind all of this. God made the first official prophecy about the atonement. He said, I am going to put a state of warfare or enmity between your seed, Satan, all your bad people, and her seed, all of humanity, and he, one particular member of that seed group, which is Jesus, he will strike you on your head. That's the atonement that happened the day that Jesus died on the cross. He paid the penalty, and that took Satan's main weapon away. He will crush you on your head, even as you crush or strike him on the heel, which is the prophecy about Jesus actually dying for sin. And Paul makes a big deal out of that whole passage there and other passages in the book of Galatians chapter 3, that the seed is, it's a singular word. It is a collective singular, but it is a singular word that is specifically thinking about Jesus. But once God gets done handing the consequences out to the serpent Satan, he then turns to the woman. And the first one is pretty obvious. Verse 16 of Genesis 3. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. There was always going to be some sort of sensation involved in childbirth. There's just no doubt about that, because it involves some major bodily changes that would have made some sort of sensation. But there would have been these hormonal things. There's actually that already on a smaller basis that happens during this time. But it would have been, from our perspective, a painless process. But God says, no, I'm going to change that. Nobody had had birth yet, by the way. Eve had not had any children. So I'm going to change what my intention was. And from here on out, every child you have, every child that every woman has from here on out, is going to be a reminder of this event. That this is kind of a don't forget the consequence of sin moment. That has been the case. All of you that have had babies, you know that. Even if you took the drugs that they offered you, perhaps in the hospital or the clinic, you were taking that because you knew about the pain. The pain came because of sinful choices that the first woman made. Now, these are consequences. So every woman from here on out after Eve is not guilty of the exact same sin. It's just they got hit with the ongoing reminder of that sin. Now, the bigger one that people have trouble with is the second part of verse 16. Your desire shall be toward your husband. And we already talked about the fact that this exact line is found in the next chapter, where God uses it, and it helps to understand its meaning here. This is Genesis chapter 4, where God has called Cain to the side over his bad attitude toward his brother. This is before the death. And in verse number 7, actually start in verse number 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? So why have you got this bad attitude? Verse 7, if you do well, or, you know, do better, do the right thing, will you not be accepted? See, if you do the right thing, it'll be all right. And then he says this, if you don't do well, if you don't get your attitude adjusted, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You've got to rule over it. And so that's the same wording as here in Genesis 3:16, part B. Your desire, woman, Eve, shall be for your husband. So it seems to be a bit of a negative here. You're going to want to be calling the shots and telling him what to do. And he shall rule over you. Now, I closed with this appeal to you to understand, because I think you already do, that in every group of people, there's not going to be 100% agreement all the time. Even if you get two people together that like each other, love each other, they're not going to always agree on every aspect of choices in their life. And so in those circumstances, there has to be a mechanism of breaking that tie. And when you've got a pair, it's a matter of who's the team leader that calls the shot. And in this case, God said the team leader in the marriage is going to be the husband. Now, I personally think that God went that way, not just simply because Eve was the first one to be deceived in this circumstance, which is what the New Testament actually talks about. I think there's a secondary thing. When we get to God talking to Adam in a moment, the first thing that he does is he calls him on the carpet for listening to his wife rather than listening to God, and for effectively blaming his wife for his choice. And so I honestly think that God also took in consideration, I don't want Adam or any husband from here on out ever saying, well, it was her choice. It was her fault that we did the wrong thing. So every husband in every marriage from here on out, you're the team leader. You guys are a partnership. You're equals. You're working this thing out together. And most of the time, you're going to agree. But in those times where you don't agree and a choice has to be made, you have to choose. And don't get all cocky about it, because here's the deal. If you choose to go the way you want to go and it blows up, that's your fault. But if you choose the way that she wants to go and it blows up, that's still your fault. Because you see, you're the team leader. We understand this in the military. In the military, we have a ranking system. Everybody knows where they fit in the ranks. And even if you've got a couple of people that are on a team trying to take care of military business, you know, pursuing the mission parameters, they know which one of them has to call the shot if they disagree about the approach. And that person will always be accountable for what they choose. If their partner said, let's do this, and the guy goes, okay, yeah, let's do it that way, and it blows up, and there's accountability for it later, guess who is going to get it? The team leader will. Because the team leader is responsible to the authority structure above them. So that's exactly what we're seeing placed here in the book of Genesis, is the beginning of the family hierarchical structure, which is they are a partnership, husband and wife. They are equals before God. But when there's a disagreement, the husband is expected by God to make a choice and then be accountable for it. There better not be any more of this trying to throw your wife under the bus for what the two of you have done together. And when we get to the New Testament passages that deal with this word called submission, they will hearken back to this passage when it talks about how the Scripture says that a wife must submit to the husband. It's Genesis 3:16 that's being referenced. Now, if you got any questions or comments on that, or anything as we go along, I always invite you, contact me. I'm readily available. ThomasJShort@comcast.net. I've had that address for decades now. Verse number 17. We now get back to Adam, who was the first one that God gave the chance to confess, and he chose not to. He chose instead to blame Eve and in the process blame God. Remember, he worded it as, it's that woman that you gave to me. She gave the fruit to me and I ate it. So it's not my fault, it's her fault. He plays the victim here, which is never the proper choice when we've sinned. Remember what I said last time. Be a man, be a woman. Fess up that you're the one that made the free will choice and did the stupid crime. Because that's the first step in getting things right between yourself and somebody else, or more importantly, between yourself and God. So verse number 17, to Adam, the man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. So God does start with the idea, you, buddy, chose to not listen to me. You listened to her explanations as to why you should eat. So, of course, you're going to pay the penalty. And so this now sets up the next ongoing consequences. And let's be clear about this. None of the consequences that we've seen in this section have gone away. Snakes are still crawling around on the ground. The family structure is still the same with partnership, but with the team leader being the husband. And there's still pain in childbearing. None of that got changed when Jesus died on the cross. This is one of the poor thinkings that people try to make, poor arguments that they try to make to try to do away with some of the family structure stuff, because that's usually what they're trying to do. None of these consequences have gone away, and that most definitely includes this one right here. It says, cursed is the ground because of you. This is where the curse comes into existence. It changes the genetic makeup of plants and changes the way that they work in reproducing themselves. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, which is parallel to what he told Eve, in pain you will give birth. Here it is, in pain you shall eat of the land or of the ground all the days of your life. So work is now going to be a pain. It's going to hurt because you have to keep doing the same stuff over and over again, and you keep on having this stuff from verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So originally, God gave Adam and Eve a beautiful, perfect place where every plant apparently stayed where it belonged. Every plant was perfectly safe in the form that it took. There was no poisonousness about any of these plants. All of it could be eaten. There were no thistles and thorns anywhere on any of these plants. No stinging nettles, nothing. It was all perfect. But once sin entered the world, God said, okay, fine. You're still going to eat, and you're still going to work, but it's going to be a lot harder to do now. And he tweaks some of the plants so that they apparently start developing toxins. Others begin trying to adapt to a changing environment by having briars and thistles as specialized leaves. And this makes it tough to grow enough to feed yourself and your family. And then it is highly repetitive. It says you're going to do this sweating. Sweating is almost always associated with bad work. The wording in the New Testament language for hard work is the idea of work that makes you sweat profusely. And you're going to keep doing this, verse 19, till you return to the ground from out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. So this is where God says, and eventually you're not going to be able to feed yourself anymore. In fact, you will die a physical death. Your spirit will depart from you, and the body that I gifted you with, the physical body I gifted you with, will go back to its inanimate form, and then it will decompose into its constituent materials, the dust of the earth out of which I form you. Now, that's not just specifically to the gender of men. That happens to all the women, too, even though the first woman was formed out of the body of man. Well, his body was formed out of the dust, so that means she was effectively made out of the dust as well. So all physical death came because of Adam's free will choice to sin. Now, we were not personally responsible for his sin. We will not be sent to hell because of his or her sin. I'll talk an awful lot more about that later. But we do bear the consequences of their choice. All of us, I think, understand that consequences of one individual's choice reverberate outward, and they impact on others around them. And sometimes that impact lasts a very long time. In this case, it's lasted till the very present moment. All of us have to go out and find work, and we have to work hard so we can get our paycheck, so we can go to the grocery store and buy the things that we need to eat. And then next week, we'll have to work hard again so we can get a paycheck, go to the grocery store, buy some things to eat, and we're going to keep that up day after day, week after week, year after year, until finally our body starts breaking down and we can't go out and work, we can't get the paycheck, or we can't even cook a meal and put it in our mouth, and eventually we die. And then there's a nice funeral, we hope. If we're Christians, of course it's going to be a nice funeral. But that's the reality. That's the beginning of physical death, and that is the beginning of this hard cycle of hard work followed by death. We can try as we might to avoid certain aspects of that, but it's just part of life in the fallen world. And by the way, diseases and sicknesses also start to develop over time here. Just from a scientific viewpoint here, once God began to allow the perfect creation to unravel, things began to mutate. Entropy began to take its toll. Understand that entropy is that everything goes from a state of order toward disorder. And so that's how the ball starts rolling toward where we're at today. Now, to begin with, the world was still very, very functional. It's not until after the flood happens and even bigger changes happen in the environment that the lifespan really starts to plummet. The average lifespan, when you take out Enoch from the data, is somewhere in the 900s previous to the flood. But after the flood, it starts precipitously dropping until the maximum level reaches what God said it would reach, about 120. But as Moses himself said, on average, the people live into their 70s and 80s, maybe into their 90s. And that's pretty much where we're at even today. And it's all because of what happened here in Genesis chapter number 3. Verse number 20 now, as we're starting to wrap up today. The man called his wife's name Chava. Chava, which is Hebrew and hard to say for us English speakers. So we go with Eve. And the reason that he called her by this Hebrew name, Chava, is because she was the mother of all living. And the word Chava is based on the Hebrew word for life. It's interesting, in the Greek language, her name is Zoe, which is the Greek word for life. God is the only other personage that gets called by a similar title, the life giver. So there's a bit of honor that Adam gives to her by giving her this special name. And then, verse 21. Then he who is made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is a very important teaching here that I think I kind of want to wrap up with today. You remember that when they first became aware that they'd screwed up and they became ashamed and embarrassed, the thing that distinguished them from each other was their genitalia area. So they grabbed close material, which apparently was fig leaves, probably pretty good size fig leaves because the plants before the flood seem to have been bigger than our modern day plants. So they grabbed these fig leaves and somehow made a little loin covering, a little apron on the front of themselves. This is what we all try to do. We try to fix our own problem in our own way without any help. But God comes in and says, no, you are not properly clothed if you're going to try to cover yourself. And so he does this. He initiates the sacrifice system. It says that he made for them clothing out of the skins of animals, leather. Well, where do you get leather? From an animal. How do you get leather? Well, you take it off the animal. What happens to the animal in the process of that? It has to die. And so we see here God almost certainly introducing them to this idea of substitutionary atonement sacrifice. That if you want to keep physically living when you sin, you need to find an innocent substitute, and it needs to die in your place. And then God made them wear the skin of that animal that had been sacrificed as an ongoing reminder. Sin costs life.